Luke chapter 23. Just for several verses that you're familiar with. The Gospel by Luke chapter 23, and I will read verses 32 and 33. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So we are left with the fact that the Lord Jesus was crucified. What's involved in that is what we want to look at this evening. Now I have much more material than I can possibly cover this evening. I have never read this article or excerpts from it publicly before, and how long that's going to take, so we're sort of playing this by ear. But I think at the very outset, one of the things that needs to be said with all of the things that mankind make of the torment and the injury that was done to the Lord Jesus, and we're going to hear about some of the details of this tonight, have you considered that that is not what paid for our salvation? Literally thousands of other people have been crucified. Literally thousands of them. And none of those people in any way can pay for the guilt of our sin. Obviously. After men had done the worst that they could to the Savior, God pulled the curtain down. And Scripture tells us that in the middle of the afternoon, there was a great darkness. And in that darkness, hidden from eyes, God placed the guilt of all mankind on His Son. There is no indication of how that was done or what happened. There is only one indication, and I understand that scholarship tells us that the words properly translated, He screamed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's all that we know. The sin of the world. What a horrible package. We can think of outstanding people and atrocities that have been carried on in our inner city, in the newspapers, the things that we read. One of those incidences was enough to put the Lord Jesus on Calvary. Put them all together, all of my sin, all of your sin, and that was paid for in full in that terrible time when the Lord Jesus, in darkness, and the sin of the world was placed upon Him. Now, there's another detail here that's quite interesting. We read in the Old Testament, as we indicated this morning, some of the details of what happened to the Lord Jesus are given to us in the Old Testament. Now, what's amazing is that crucifixion hadn't even been invented in those days. Apparently, crucifixion started with the Persians, was brought to Africa, and the Romans picked it up probably in North Africa and refined it to make it one of the most painful and excruciating experiences. But that was centuries after the Old Testament prophets wrote about it. crucifixion is not the Hebrew way of executing. Stoning is the Hebrew way. How did those men of the Old Testament ever know that there would be another world power that would dominate the Holy Land at that time, and it wouldn't be a Hebrew method, it would be a Roman method that was used? An amazing detail. Obviously, the Holy Spirit knew all about this and gave the details to the inspired writers as they put these things down for us. All right, now to get to the heart of what I have for you tonight. This is a magazine article. Magazine is not a good word. This is a journal. You have seen, I hope you have seen journals. I hope you have an opportunity to read one sometime. It is not light reading, I want to tell you, depending on the field. But almost all professional people, doctors, lawyers, various kinds of scientists, engineers, any kind of a technical group of people frequently has an organization, and one of the roles of those organizations is to publish what's going on in that field. There are a number of these medical journals. This article, entitled On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ, appeared in the Journal of the American Medical Association on March the 21st, 1986. It is volume 255, number 11. It is 7 pages long. There are several diagrams, and there are at least a dozen paragraphs that I choose to skip because it adds information that just isn't pertinent to the detail. Brace yourself, please. Where medical terms are used, I will try to make that as clear as I can. I read. The source material concerning Christ's death comprises a body of literature, not a physical body or its skeletal remains. Interesting. Note that. All we have is written. There is no viable evidence. According to the credibility of any discussion of Jesus' death will be determined primarily by the credibility of one's sources. For this review, the source material includes the writings of ancient Christians and non-Christian authors, the writings of modern authors, and the Shroud of Turin. Using the legal, historical method of scientific investigation, scholars have established the reliability and accuracy of the ancient manuscripts. The Shroud of Turin is considered by many to represent the actual burying cloth of Jesus, and several publications concerning the medical aspects of his death draw conclusions from this assumption. The Shroud of Turin and recent archaeological findings provide valuable information concerning Roman crucifixion practices. The interpretation of modern writers based on a knowledge of science and medicine not available in the first century may offer additional insight concerning the possible mechanisms of Christ's death. During the Passover observation in 30 AD, the Last Supper would have been observed on Thursday, April 6th, or the month Nisan, day 13, and Jesus would have been crucified on Friday, April 7th, Nisan 14. That, I do not believe, is correct. The details of that will have to wait for another time. At nearby Gethsemane, Jesus apparently, knowing that the time of his death was near, suffered great mental anguish, and as described by the physician Luke, his sweat became blood-like. Although this is a very rare phenomenon, blood sweat, hematidrosis or hemohidrosis, may occur in highly emotional states or in persons with bleeding disorders. as a result of hemorrhage into the sweat glands, the skin becomes fragile and tender. Luke's description supports the diagnosis of hematidrosis rather than the other one. And there are other physical problems in which the blood can be green or brown, and that's discussed and has no relationship here. Some authors have suggested that hematidrosis produced hypovolemia. Hypovolemia is a radical reduction of the blood pressure due to severe bleeding. We agree with Buckland that Jesus' actual blood loss probably was minimal from the sweat we're talking about. However, in the cold night air, it may have produced chills. And I skipped several paragraphs. The rigors of Jesus' ministry, that is, traveling by foot throughout Palestine, would have precluded any major physical weakness or weak general constitution. Accordingly, it is reasonable to assume that Jesus was in good physical condition before his walk to Gethsemane. However, during the 12 hours between 9 p.m. Thursday and 9 a.m. Friday, he had suffered great emotional stress, as was evidenced by the hematidrosis, the sweat like blood. Abandoned by his closest friends, the disciples, and a physical beating after the first Jewish trial. Also, in the setting of a traumatic and sleepless night, he had been forced to walk more than 2.5 miles to and from the sites of the various trials. These physical and emotional factors may have rendered Jesus particularly vulnerable to adverse hemodynamic effects of the scourge. Flogging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution, and only women and Roman senators or soldiers, except in cases of desertion, were exempt. The usual instrument was a short whip with several single or braided leather thongs of variable lengths, in which small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bone were tied at intervals. Occasionally, staves were used. For scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing and his hands were tied to an upright post. The back, buttocks, and legs were flogged either by two soldiers or by one who alternated sides. The severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of the soldiers and was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. After the scourging, the soldiers often taunted their victims. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and the subcutaneous tissues. Then, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim could survive on the cross. At the praetorium, Jesus was severely whipped, although the severity of the scourging is not discussed in the four legal accounts. It is implied in one of the epistles, 1 Peter 2:24, and that verse reads, "Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." A detailed word study of the ancient Greek text for this verse indicates that the scourging of Jesus was particularly harsh. It is not known whether the number of lashes was limited to 39 in accordance with Jewish law. the Roman soldiers, amused that this weakened man had claimed to be a king, began to mock him by placing a robe on his shoulders, a crown of thorns on his head, and a wooden staff as a scepter in his right hand. Next, they spat on Jesus and struck him on the head with a wooden staff. However, when the soldiers tore the robe from Jesus' back, they probably reopened the scourging wounds. The severe scourging, with its intense pain and appreciable blood loss, most probably left Jesus in a pre-shock state. Moreover, hematidrosis had rendered his skin particularly tender. The physical and mental abuse meted out by the Jews and the Romans, as well as the lack of food, water, and sleep, also contributed to his generally weakened state. Therefore, even before the actual crucifixion, Jesus' physical condition was at least serious and possibly critical. It is customary for the condemned man to carry his own cross from the flogging post to the site of crucifixion outside the city walls. He was usually naked unless this was prohibited by local custom. Since the weight of the entire cross was probably well over 300 pounds, only the crossbar was carried. The crossbar weighed from 75 to 125 pounds, was placed across the nape of the victim's neck and balanced along both shoulders. Usually the outstretched arms then were tied to the crossbar. The processional to the site of crucifixion was led by a complete Roman military guard headed by a centurion. One of the soldiers carried a sign on which the condemned man's name and the crime were displayed. Later, that title was attached to the top of the cross. The Roman guard would not leave the victim until they were sure of his death. At the site of the execution, by law, the victim was given a bitter drink of wine mixed with myrrh or gall, and which was a mild analgesic or a numbing effect. The criminal was then thrown to the ground on his back with his arm outstretched along the crossbar. The hands could be nailed or tied to the crossbar, but nailing apparently was preferred by the Romans. The architectural remains of a crucified body found in an area near Jerusalem and dating to that time indicate that the nails were tapered iron spikes approximately 5 to 7 inches long with a square shaft 3/8 of an inch across. Furthermore, findings and the Shroud of Turin have documented that the nails commonly were driven through the wrists rather than the palms. Later on, the article says the scripture is very clear that it was the palm, but it goes on to say that in those days the wrists were considered part of the hand. And continuing, you'll see what the significance of that was. The length of survival generally ranged from 3 to 4 hours, from 3 to 4 hours to 3 to 4 days, and appears to have been inversely related to the severity of the scourging. The harder the scourging, the less lifetime. However, even if the scourging had been relatively mild, the Roman soldiers could hasten death by breaking the legs below the knees. Not uncommonly, insects would light upon or burrow into the open wounds or the eyes, ears, and noses of the dying and helpless victim, and birds of prey could tear at these sites. Moreover, it was customary to leave the corpse on the cross to be devoured by predatory animals. However, by Roman law, the family of the condemned could take the body for burial after obtaining permission from the Roman judges. Since no one was intended to survive crucifixion, The body was not released to the family until the soldiers were sure that the victim was dead. By custom, one of the Roman guards would pierce the body with a sword or a lance. Traditionally, this has been considered a spear wound to the heart through the right side of the chest, a fatal wound probably taught to most Roman soldiers. The Shroud of Turin documents this form of injury. However, the standard infantry spear, which was 5 to 6 feet long, could easily have reached the chest of a man crucified on the customary, what is called the low cross. With the knowledge of both anatomy and ancient crucifixion practices, one may reconstruct the probable medical aspects of this form of slow execution. Each wound apparently was intended to produce intense agony, and the contributing causes of death were numerous. The scourging prior to crucifixion served to weaken the condemned man, and if blood loss was considerable, to produce hypotension and even hypovolemic shock. That's a drop of the blood pressure caused by excessive bleeding. When the victim was thrown to the ground on his back in preparation for transfixing on others' hands, his scourging wounds would most likely become torn open again and contaminated with dirt. Furthermore, with each respiration, each breath, the painful scourging wounds would be scraped against the rough wood of the upright. As a result, blood loss from the back probably would continue throughout the crucifixion ordeal. With arms outstretched but not taut, the wrists were nailed to the crossbar. It was shown that the ligaments and bone of the wrist can support the weight of a body hanging from them, but the palms cannot. Accordingly, the iron spikes probably were driven between the radius, the two bones in the forearm, and the carpals, or between the two rows of carpal bones, either proximal to or through the strong flexor and the various intercarpal ligaments. Although a nail in either location, the wrist might pass between bony elements and therefore produce no fractures. The likely, remember, no bone of him was broken. That fulfilled that. The likelihood of painful peristeal injury would seem great. Furthermore, the driven nail would crush or sever the rather large sensimotor median nerve. The simulated nerve would produce excruciating bolts of fiery pain in both arms. Although the severed median nerve would result in paralysis of a portion of the hand would probably be frozen in a claw-like grip. Most commonly, the feet were fixed to the front of the upright by means of an iron spike driven through the first or second metatarsal space, just distal to the transmetatarial joint. That's the area of, in the general ankle area. It is like that the deep peroneal nerve and branches of the medial and lateral plantar nerves would have been injured by the nails. Although scourging may have resulted in considerable blood loss, crucifixion per se was a relatively bloodless procedure, since no major arteries, other than perhaps the deep plantar arch, passed through the favored anatomic sites of transfixion. The major pathophysic effect of crucifixion, beyond the excruciating pain, was a marked interference with normal breathing, particularly exhalation. The weight of the body pulling down on the outstretched arms and shoulders would tend to fix the intercostal muscles in an inhalation state and thereby hinder exhalation. Accordingly, exhalation was primarily diaphragmatic, that's the big muscle in the abdomen, and breathing was shallow. It is likely that this form of respiration would not suffice and that hypercarbia would result. That's an excess of carbon dioxide in the blood. the onset of muscle cramps or tetanic contractions due to fatigue and hypocarbia would hinder respiration even further. Adequate exhalation, breathing out, required the lifting of the body by pushing up on the feet and by flexing the elbows and adducting the muscle, the shoulders. However, this move would place the entire weight of the body on the tarsals, that is, the bones in the ankle, and produce searing pain. Furthermore, flexion of the elbows would cause rotation of the wrists about the iron nails and cause fiery pain along the damaged median nerves. Lifting of the body would also painfully scrape the scourged back against the rough wooden upright. Muscle cramps and paresthesias, abnormally perverted burning or hinging of the nerves. Tingling of the nerves, muscle cramps of the outstretched and uplifted arms would add to the discomfort. As a result, each respiratory effort would become agonizing and tiring and lead eventually to asphyxia or cease of breathing. The actual cause of death by crucifixion was multifactorial and varied somewhat with each case. But the two most prominent causes probably were hypovolemic shock, blood loss, and exhaustion asphyxia, ceasing breathing because of the just impossibility of taking the next breath. Other possible contributing factors included dehydration, stress-induced arrhythmias, and congestive heart failure with the rapid accumulation of pericardial and perhaps pleural effusions, the collection of liquids in the chest area and particularly around the heart. Breaking of the legs below the knees, if performed, led to asphytic death within minutes. Death by crucifixion was, in every sense of the word, excruciating. After the scourging and the mocking at about 9 a.m., the Roman soldiers put Jesus' clothes back on him and led him and the two thieves to be crucified. Jesus, apparently, was so weakened by the severe flogging that he could not carry the crossbar. Could not carry the crossbar from the Hall of Judgment to the site of the crucifixion about one-third of a mile away. Simon of Cyrene was summoned to carry Christ's cross, and the processional then made its way to Golgotha. Here Jesus' clothes, except for a linen loincloth, again were removed, thereby probably reopening the scourging wounds. He then was offered a drink of wine mixed with myrrh, but after tasting it, refused the drink. Finally, Jesus and the two thieves were crucified. Though scriptural references are made to nails in the hands, these are not at odds with the archaeological evidence of wrist wounds, since the ancients customarily considered the wrist to be part of the hand. The title was attached above Jesus' head, and it is unclear whether Jesus was crucified on the different kinds of crosses that they give. The soldiers and the civilian crowd taunted Jesus throughout the crucifixion ordeal, and the soldiers cast lots for his clothing. Christ spoke 7 times from the cross. Since speech occurs during exhalation, these short, terse utterances must have been particularly difficult and painful. At about 3 p.m. that Friday, Jesus cried in a loud voice, bowed his head and died. The Roman soldiers and onlookers recognized the moment of death. Since the Jews did not want the bodies to remain on the cross after the sunset, the beginning of the Sabbath, they asked Pontius Pilate to order crucifracture, that's the breaking of the legs, to hasten the death of the 3 crucified men. The soldiers broke the legs of the 2 thieves, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, one of the soldiers pierced his side, probably with an infantry spear, and produced a sudden flow of blood and water. Later that day, Jesus' body was taken down from the cross and placed in a tomb. Two aspects of Jesus' death have been the source of great controversy, namely the nature of the wound in his side and the cause of his death after only several hours on the cross. The Gospel of John describes the piercing of Jesus' side and emphasizes the sudden flow of blood and water. Some authors have interpreted the flow of water to be urine from an abdominal midline perforation of the bladder. However, the Greek word used by John clearly denoted laterally and often implied the ribs. Therefore, it seems probable that the wound was in the thorax and well away from the abdominal midline. Although the site of the wound was not designated by John, it traditionally has been depicted on the right side. Supporting this tradition is the fact that a large flow of blood would be more likely with the perforation of the distended and thin-walled atrium or ventricle than the thick-walled and contracted left ventricle. Although the side of the wound may never be established with certainty, the right seems more probable than the left. Some of the skepticism in accepting John's description has arisen from the difficulty in explaining with medical accuracy the flow of blood of both blood and water. Part of this difficulty has been based on the assumption that the blood appeared first, then the water. However, in the ancient Greek, the order of words generally denoted prominence and not necessarily a time sequence. Therefore, it seems likely that John was emphasizing the prominence of blood rather than its appearance preceding the water. Therefore, the water probably represented serous pleural and pericardial fluid. The human heart is in a sac. It's enclosed in a pericardium. The thinking is that the inside of that sac was filled with water due to the extremely excessive pumping of the heart. Therefore, the water probably represented serous pleural and pericardial fluid and would have preceded the flow of blood and seemed smaller in volume than the blood. Perhaps in the setting of hypovolemia, that's the loss of blood and shock, and impending acute heart failure, pleural and pericardial effusions may have developed and would have added to the volume of apparent water. The blood, in contrast, may have originated from the right atrium or the right ventricle or perhaps from the hemopericardium. Jesus' death after only 3 to 6 hours on the cross surprised even Pontius Pilate. The fact that Jesus cried out in a loud voice and then bowed his head and died suggests the possibility of a catastrophic terminal event. One popular explanation has been that Jesus died of cardiac rupture. However, another explanation may be more likely. Jesus' death may have been hastened simply by his state of exhaustion and by the severity of the scourging with its resultant blood loss and pre-shock state. The fact that he could not carry his crossbar supports this interpretation. The actual cause of Jesus' death, like that of other crucified victims, may have been multifactorial and related primarily to hypovolemic shock, loss of blood, and exhaustion, asphyxia, and perhaps acute heart failure. A fatal cardiac arrhythmia may have accounted for the apparent catastrophic terminal event. Thus it remains unsettled whether Jesus died of cardiac rupture or of cardiorespiratory failure. However, the important feature may be not how he died, but rather whether he died. Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicated that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium, the heart, and thereby assured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. And then there is a page of references to where this information came from. Isn't that interesting? Thank you for being a good audience. I hope you're not asleep. 2 points, and I will sit down. Number one, with all of the hideousness of what went on at Calvary, it took more than that to satisfy God. Yes, the shedding of precious blood certainly was involved in what men did to the Lord Jesus. There was a second experience in which God dealt with his son, and that we know nothing about. But more importantly, this is not the end of the story. Because he who was able to give life to others, God resurrected him from the dead. He walked openly before, on occasion, hundreds of men witnessed him. I was reading recently, one of the authors made the statement that on the day of his receiving into glory, that there is some evidence that he and his disciples walked boldly through the main streets of Jerusalem. Out the gate, across Kedron, up onto the Mount of Olives, where his disciples witnessed his ascension into the glory, where he is alive tonight. People can criticize. People can say it isn't true. There are other religions that have all kinds of claims. None of them has a resurrected Savior. None of them has an ascended Savior, save Jesus Christ the Lord. Hallelujah. That's critical. I have read this article maybe a dozen times now, messing around with paragraphs, and I didn't do it overly well. This is written not by religious people, by medical authorities, using the historical records. I don't think it was gruesome, but it certainly shakes you a little bit when you try to envision in your own heart what passing through that kind of an experience must have been like. Absolutely horrible. What an interesting evidence of the defilement of the human heart that they could come up with something. Fellow men, irrespective of what they have done, to put them through that kind of an experience is an evidence of what's inside every one of us, isn't it? Apart from the grace of God, we could have been one of those, it's my job to do, I've been taught how to do this, let's get it over with type thing. Thank God that we have had an experience when we've met this Jesus Christ in a personal way. And he has taken the sin problem out of our lives. He's given us a fellowship. Not only here, I trust as you've traveled, you've discovered that there are men and women of like faith all over the world, and to name the name of Christ in their midst is to make you a brother and a sister. I have said from this platform, in my brief travels, my letter of commendation to the Lord's people in other lands was more important to me and got me into places that my passport never could have. Red and yellow, black or white, it doesn't make any difference. For men and women that have met the Savior, there is a bond that is precious, precious indeed. So I trust that this has been helpful tonight. If it does nothing more than make us think through this situation, medical authorities agree with the scriptural rendering in God's Word. I'm pleased at that, and that's why I've read to you tonight. In the light of what He passed through us, what He passed through for us, is He asking too much for us to walk in pathways that are pleasing to Him for His glory? Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for men who can take these historical factors and put them into forms that are accurate, medically accurate. Father, far more importantly than that, for those of us who have pondered these things for years, who have read these portions over and over again, Father, if any light has been shined into our hearts that we might understand these things better, Lord, we're grateful for that. But in the light of the price that has been paid for us, Lord, send us forth determined that we shall walk before men reflecting His glory. We're grateful now for our day together from early this morning until tonight, Lord, and we pray now that Thou would take us to our homes in safety and that Thou would cause us to be a blessing, perhaps in conversation about these things, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, at school. Lord, bless and use Thy word in our hearts, we pray, and we'll thank Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.